Okay, so in a couple minutes, we're going to turn this over to Halima and Hunyi, who are going to lead us in a second practice of scriptural reasoning focused on the theme of hospitality. Before we get there, I'd just like to take a little time for us to dig deeper again into why we've included scriptural reasoning in the set of practices that we think it's important to learn as healing-centered leaders. And we particularly chose the chapter from the book, Religion Without Violence, to sort of anchor that teaching about why we think it's important. I'm hoping that you all got to read that chapter, and I'm going to ask in a few minutes for, any particular insights or, questions or things that you want to throw in, because I'm going to say a few things, but then I want to open this up for your brief reflections and discussion on this. So we're going to do two things in this session. I'm go over a little bit of the highlights of that chapter and to take into your practice of scriptural reasoning, and then do a little mini practice around how you relate to, understand, hold your sacred text in your life and leadership as a way to, again, pivot us into a deeper reading on the text that we're going to go through. So I chose a passage from let me see. I don't know if everybody can see it because I'm trying to make sure we can see each other at the same time that I'm trying to get this, make sure this passage is up on the screen. Would somebody like to read it? It begins with, "We understand this process," and the SR is always scriptural reasoning.
I can read it.
Okay.
We understand this process to take years. There is no simple, top-down way to nurture the long-range goals of scriptural reasoning by disseminating theories. The goal is to change habits, and that can be achieved only through a slow process of socialization. Just as, for example, modern Western patterns of individuated learning and cognition have been disseminated over hundreds of years alongside models of traditionalist religious learning that were fostered to counter individualism, scriptural reasoning fosters modest changes in both individualist and anti-individualist habits of learning, resulting in new, stronger habits of relational learning.
So, thanks, Brooke. So I lifted that passage out of, I must have underlined half of the chapter, but I lifted that passage up because I thought that it sort of captured what, when we think of healing, why this is important for healing-centered leadership, why scriptural reasoning. And so I came up with 6 points that I'd like us to just use to pivot from and then engage you in what you thought about the reading. And one of them that felt really important to stress is that the scriptural reasoning process was intentionally not a top-down but a bottom-up method. That it was informed by liberationist theories and theologies that were used, it was seen as something as a way to facilitate transformation within communities. And, imagining that scripture, as it stays not just inside the academy, but as it stays inside of churches as the purview of the priestly class, or as sort of something that is abstract. It's like, how do you create a way of engaging that actually helps people transform how they read? Like reading as a process of liberation, basically. It's not meant to be a quick fix by design. So we're not coming together to read these passages and do scriptural reasoning together because, ta-da, we do it, we learn about each other, and peace just emerges out of nowhere. But in fact, it's meant to be a slow and gradual process that is modest and incremental. And, when I saw the modest and incremental part, I grew up and was taught the kind of action-driven liberation theologies that made you feel like if you were not on the front line at every single moment, you actually weren't making any change. If it wasn't done by 5 o'clock the next, by the end of the week, by 5 o'clock on Friday, you weren't making any change. But what does it mean in this historical moment that we're living in? That both that every that Alex and Sarah in particular brought up of how painful it is right now, how scary the world is right now, to engage very intentionally in a process of reading that pivots us in a direction of understanding sacred texts as not a transaction, but as a relationship, and that you build the relationship over time, that you move into a place where intimacy matters, but it's not the vulnerability and intimacy that means that you bare your whole soul, but that you move slowly and incrementally and in step with a people and a community that you create together. I think another thing that I want to stress is that scriptural reasoning, as it was developed, I love this, moves from practice to theory to practice. So you don't actually understand even what's happening inside of the scriptural reasoning process unless you're actually engaging in the practice. And as the author was saying, they didn't even know what they were going to end up with, and because they just began practicing, they just began being together, they just began reading together. Scriptural reasoning provides space for human vulnerability and for the complexity of religious life and for its understanding that it is ubiquitous as a part of human experience. I don't know about you all, but I have experienced in my theological journey the false dichotomy between the secular and the sacred, and in some activist circles, the idea that, well, if we just got rid of religion, or well, if we just got rid of these sacred texts, we would have a better world because the problem is the religion and the traditions. When in fact, if religion is a ubiquitous part of human life, which it is, and if there is religion that does good and religion that can do evil, how do people navigate the reality of what it means to be human? And I think that inside of the scriptural reasoning process, we can begin to get at that. There's more that I could say, but I want to open it up for what you all thought and what were some of your impressions when you were reading the text?
I can share. I enjoyed the story of, I think it was in South Africa in Cape Town. Like, there were a few different religious leaders, rabbi, a Muslim cleric, and Dutch Reformed leader as well, that they brought together for like scriptural reasoning practice. And the author writes that like the goal wasn't about sharing beliefs or concepts, but engaging in the joy of study wherever it may lead. And that there was, I guess, a journalist there, and the journalist like said that they had nothing to report on because nothing happened. But the author was kind of like taken aback by that because I think the getting them together, and like again, like sharing the joy of study together was like a really big deal, but not for the journalist, but like was an end in and of itself. So I enjoyed that story.
Yeah, I enjoyed that one too. Go ahead, Destiny.
I was really drawn to this idea that came out at the end of the section about scriptural reasoning as hearth-to-hearth practice. I thought that was really interesting, and I really appreciated the idea that one of the obstacles of implementing this is often getting over the idea that
to read scripture, you have to have a particular authority or a particular privilege, and instead inviting, scripture and making meaning from scripture, whether from our tradition or others' traditions, to be something that anyone can take part in, and that meaning isn't only found from a place of privilege or authority, though that can, help uncover new parts and read scripture in new ways. So I thought that was really beautiful as like a communal relational practice as much as one grounded in, understanding the texts themselves.
I recently saw someone joking about people that brag that they haven't read since high school. And so I was curious, or I had a question about how this practice is sent as an invitation to people that maybe don't consider themselves readers, are not necessarily open to being more relational, like people for whom this practice could be really beneficial. Like, how is that bridge gapped in the way that people are invited?
I think that's a great question. I mean, and I think that that could come out too when folks lead the practice because well, I don't want to give anything away for the thing that you're about to read because I've actually done a session on the very texts that you all are about to read. But one of the things that happens is that when people say they haven't read, the idea that you come to this practice with your own, what is it, internal library, which means that your experience is enough, and then it really like flips the idea of what it means to read because I remember when I was a girl, I grew up and my family, my mom was not a reader. And so she used to, for a long time, think that she wasn't smart because she didn't read a lot of books. But how do you read the system and the structure that you live in? How do you read your experience as a working class person in a particular context? It's like reading, like I like the way the authors frame reading in a larger context than just words on the page. And I thought that that section where he talked about, they used the example of the Israelites and how they were going to be obedient to a particular set of values that, the way I read it, focused on if we're all created in the image and likeness, that's enough. And so then we are, then we bow to that pre-existing value, and then we enter into the text we read together. And so I like the expanded understanding of what it means to read in a culture where reading is can be consumed, like you consume your books, like you consume products, or you Bell Hooks talks about in Teaching to Transgress that you read in order to remember and regurgitate. But this is asking for, he uses the thing that the notion of the formational practice. And so, what does it mean to be in a lifetime of formation and to see all of us as having the privilege of being in the lifetime of formation? So, yeah. Any other reflections? Honey.
For me, hoarding sacred text is like returning to a river. It's not something I master, it's something I return to again and again when I feel lost, dry, or in need of reorientation. As a Korean American pastor, the sacred text has always held tension for me. I was taught to revere, R-E-V-E-R-E, revere it with formality and obedience. But in my journey, especially in leadership, I've learned to approach it with curiosity, honesty, and even lament. The Bible is not just a book of answers. It's a space where I wrestle, weep, question, and heal. In moments when I've doubted myself as a leader because of cultural differences, language gaps, or moments of burnout, I've come back to stories like Moses saying, "I'm not eloquent, ELOQUENT. Or as they're standing in silence before speaking, these are not just stories. They are mirrors. They remind me that I can begin again, not from perfection, but from presence. So I hold sacred text not as a fixed point, but as a companion. It's how I begin again, with humility, with wonder, and with the courage to read not just what is written, but what the spirit is unfolding.
Amen. Amen. I think that's the note on which to ask the second question that I have for y'all. Because you really anchored it in like reality. It's an embodied, alive, they're embodied and alive, our sacred texts. And so they invite us to be embodied and alive with them. So I want you to take 3 minutes and do a little free write on the quest on this question. What is a message or aspect of the sacred text of your tradition that makes it a source of delight, justice making, authority, encouragement, or joy for you? Can everybody see the question, or should I put it in the chat?